Matthew 17 and verse 10. Was that a dog? Oh, I'm sorry. I just heard whoop. I was like, what's going on? All right, Matthew 17. If you were here last week, we got to go through some really cool passage and some scriptures on the Feast of Tabernacles in connection with the second advent of Christ. Still, no man knows the day or the hour, and that the reason for that is Christ says about the tribulation, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. You read in Job references to, he says, his days are swifter than a weaver's beam. Means the calendar is zipping by. Now, how fast that goes, nobody knows but God. But the reason for that is that he catches the Antichrist by surprise. I mean, you know, the Bible says about Lucifer, it says that he's wiser than Daniel, no secret could be withheld from him, and that he's, he knows that book backwards and forwards. The only problem is there's no fear of God in him, so he doesn't have understanding. And as much as he pours over that scripture, he still doesn't get it, because just like you, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they're spiritually discerned. That goes for the devil. When he gets this book, he doesn't see everything that you see as a result of the Holy Spirit opening your eyes. And so there's also a passage, I believe in Ezekiel, where the Antichrist is trying to discern which direction Christ is coming from, because there's some mystery about that in the scriptures, whether he'll come from the east or west or whatever when he does. And it's plain to the believer, but obviously to the Antichrist, according to the scriptures, he's in the dark about it, literally. And he's cut open an animal and is messing around in its innards to try to discern where Christ, which way Christ is coming, and that's witchcraft. That shows you Satan's basic religion is witchcraft. He may put things under the guise of Christianity, like Roman Catholicism, but in its core, it's Babylonian mystery religion, which comes all the way from the Tower of Babel, Nimrod, and all of that. So, even though the scriptures are very clear about the Feast of Tabernacles being the first and second advent of Christ, as far as the dates go, it's still going to be a mystery as far as the day and the hour, because those days are shortened. Many, many scriptures on that. We don't have time to go into them this morning, but somewhere back there in my laptop is that study, and I'm sure we'll hit it again in the future. But just so that you know, the Lord has it that way on purpose. When the disciples asked Christ, are you going to set your kingdom up now? Are you going to restore Israel now? He says, not for you to know the times or the seasons, not for you to know the day or the hour, because the Father is those in his own power, not even the Son knows. Why? Because he's got a plan. And he's not showing all of his cards. And that's so that he has the outcome that he desires, and he will. The Bible speaks about the Antichrist having a dreadful sound in his ears, and that is, ready or not, here I come. The Lord catches him by surprise when he returns. He says, how's that possible? He's got this army going around into Jerusalem, and the Lord comes and rescues Israel. Doesn't he see that? No, he's obviously blinded to it because of a deceived heart. Like I said, we take for granted the things we understand from the Scriptures, but if it weren't for the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't understand these things. You want a sample of a believer without the Holy Spirit and their grasp of spiritual things? Look at the disciples, you know, before Acts chapter 2. They're a bunch of bungling idiots. Well, these men were learned Jews. They may not have been, you know, Pharisees, but they raised in that religion, raised under that law, and yet they were blinded to it. And it took them a lot of time for the light to come on, so we can't fault them there. All right, Matthew chapter 17, we're going to pick it up in verse 10. Let's have a word of prayer first. Heavenly Father, we thank you for health and the mind and the ability to be here this morning. Lord, we thank you for this place that we're able to assemble ourselves in comfort. And we pray, Lord, that you'll bless and meet with us as we open the scriptures. I pray the Holy Spirit would be our teacher and guide and lead us unto all truth. I pray that these people would search the scriptures and prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. And I pray that I would be able to commit these things to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Lord, we give you all the glory and we give you all the honor, and we take none of it for ourselves, because without you we would be in hell deservedly. But because of your matchless grace, because of your unfathomable love for us sinners at Calvary, we've been redeemed and accepted in the Beloved. Thank you, Lord, for this book. Thank you for all the troubles you went through, Lord, to preserve it for us, and using our forefathers and foremothers ahead of us to preserve it and to get it into our hands in a perfect state. Lord, that is the miracle of history, that this book goes through a furnace 7 times and comes out not missing, not Swiss cheese, but perfect. And so, Lord, help us as we go through the next days, weeks, months, years, whatever, until you come back, to stand faithful to thee and be valiant for the truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Matthew 17, look at verse 10. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not." Boy, there's a curveball. And this shows you a little bit of the mysterious ways that God views some things and how he can fulfill his word in ways that you and I don't have a clue. He said Elias is Elijah. The reason it's Elias in the New Testament is because of the Greek spelling of Elijah. Elisha is even weirder. It's Eliseus. But anyway, he says he's come already, and they knew him not. Can't you see the disciples going, "We missed him"? You sure did. Look at verse 13. Verse 12, "Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Well, was John the Baptist Elijah? That's right, he said he wasn't. But Christ here said Elijah's already come. Look at Matthew 11, verse 14. Matthew 11, 14. I mean, doesn't the Bible say that we're seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus right now? And yet here we are in Covington, Louisiana, at King James Bible Baptist Church. How can we be in both places? As far as God's concerned, we are, because we're in Christ and he's at the right hand of the Father. We don't know that experientially. We take it by faith. But it's a strange way God looks at things. He calls those things which aren't as though they were. And thank God for it, amen, because it gives me comfort in knowing that as far as God's concerned, we're already in heaven. But the truth is, we're here, just like John the Baptist wasn't Elijah, yet he fulfilled all the things that were necessary for him to be Elijah had they received it. Isn't that weird? That's weird. Look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 14. Matthew 11, 14. Back up to verse 11. Matthew 11, verse 11. "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." He said, if you receive it, if the Jews would have received Christ as Messiah, John the Baptist would have fulfilled the word saying that Elijah was going to come. How's that possible? Look at Luke 1, the Gospel of Luke chapter 1, verse 17. I don't profess to understand it completely. But it gives you an insight as to some of the mysterious ways that God views some things and ways in which he can fulfill Scripture. Luke 1, verse 17, "And he shall go before him," this is the angel speaking to Zacharias, John the Baptist's father. It says, verse 14, "And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb." So he's unique in that way. "And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." All right, so it says he's going to go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, which is, doesn't mean that Elijah is reincarnated as John the Baptist. No, it's not saying that. It's saying that John the Baptist is as close to Elijah as you can get. He's a doubleganger. Okay, he's a copy, but he's not Elijah. He's in the spirit and power of Elijah. The spirit and power, it's the same, the power obviously is from God, and the spirit is the human spirit and the attitude and the makeup of the emotions and character. If you were Ahab and you ran into John the Baptist somehow in a time machine, you would think it would be Elijah because he probably had some of the same look, same mannerism, same character, even though he wasn't. He was John, son of Zachariah and Elizabeth, and yet he went in the spirit and power of Elias. Look at John 1, Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 21. Verse 19, "And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who art thou?' And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then, art thou Elias?' And he saith, 'I am not.'" Was he lying? No, he's not. If they didn't probe any further, he probably would have told him, "I'm come in the spirit and power of Elijah." But he said, "I'm not Elijah." And he saith, "I am not. Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." And I said, "Well, who are you?" And he said, "I'm a voice of one that crieth in the wilderness." Amen. Now, both Elijah and John are beheaded by Rome. John the Baptist gets beheaded by Herod. And Elijah gets beheaded by the Antichrist with Moses in the future. Look at Matthew 27. 21. Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And then look at the response, verse 47. "Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, 'This man calleth for Elias.' And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, 'Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him.'" He's calling for Elias to save him? He wasn't. He was saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Psalm 22. Why did they hear Elijah? Strange, isn't it? Did you know every Passover the Jews ritualistically set an extra cup of wine at the table and leave the door open for Elijah to walk in? They're looking for him, and rightly so. The Lord said, "I'll send you Elijah." Look at Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. Now, the Jewish Old Testament has the same number of books, the same books in it. We're not talking like the Roman Catholic has Apocrypha and added books and Maccabees and Bell and the Dragon and all that. But the Jewish Old Testament, if you were to get a Hebrew Old Testament today, it would be the same 39 books, but there would be in a different order. In the order that they're in, it puts 2 Chronicles last. It has all the scriptures, but the order of the books is changed in the King James, between the King James and the Hebrew Old Testament, or the Jewish Hebrew. It's not the same way. Their Bible ends with a command to go back to Jerusalem. The end of 2 Chronicles. If his people, let him go up. It's a command to go back. But in English, in the English Bible, the last thing that Jew reads is Malachi 4. Look at verse 4. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers. Well, that's what you read about John the Baptist. Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So there's many things about the first and second comings that were up in the air. When Jesus got up and read the scriptures of Isaiah in the temple, he stopped at the semicolon. He stopped halfway through the verse and said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled." And everybody's looking at him, waiting for him to finish the verse. But the rest of the verse has to do with the second coming. See? So he says, "I'm going to send you Elijah." So they're right to be looking for Elijah. And there's something connected with that scene at the crucifixion. I just can't get a hold of it. But I'm sure there's something to it where they're saying, he's saying, "My God, my God." But they think he's calling on Elijah. Something to it. I'm not sure. All right, back to Matthew 17. So Elijah, if the Jews would have received Christ as their Messiah as a nation, John the Baptist would have fulfilled the office of the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Elijah, etc. But because they didn't, he wasn't. Just like I said, it's mysterious. It's something that just the mind of God and how that works. And there's a lot of weird things in the Bible like that. What do? Well, you don't trip on them, obviously. You recognize them for what they are, and you give God credit that he knows what he's doing. Now, did God know that John the Baptist did not turn out to be Elijah? Sure, but what he's showing you is he's got all his pieces in place to give them a bona fide offer, knowing they would reject it. But they can't point to him and say, well, you're going to have a church age and everything, so we didn't have a real choice. It's Calvinism, you know. This is how you planned for it to be. And he's going to say, no, I gave you opportunity at both kingdoms, honestly. And this is how it would have turned out. And God would have worked it out. How? I don't know. He would have. There would have been a church age somewhere in there, even if it might have been a few weeks instead of years or 2,000 years. I don't know how he would do it. But this is how it turned out, and we'll just be content with that. But when you run across those verses, you have to understand there's things that were in flow back then that are no longer in flow. And what I mean was it depended on their reaction to the offer. And once that thing became certified, then God moved on and things got set in stone. And it's a smart way of doing things, amen? God's wise. He knows what's going on. He knows what he's doing. All right, Matthew 17, look at verse 14. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed, for oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water, and I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him." And then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me." And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, "Why could not we cast him out?" And Jesus said unto them, "Because of your unbelief." So there, that blows the excuse of the faith healers on TV. That the person who's sick and afflicted, it's their lack of faith that keeps them from being healed. Christ didn't rebuke that man. He rebuked the disciples and said, "Your lack of faith." Those guys are charlatans anyway, but the truth of the matter is it was disciples' fault. He said, because of your unbelief. "For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to a yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible to you." That takes place at the second advent. When Christ lands on the Mount of Olives, his feet touches it and it splits in half. And he removes that mountain into the sea. So it's this isn't just some happenstance or pulling something out of thin air to illustrate something. Everything he says has a specific reason. Just like Peter saying tabernacles and not knowing what he said. All right. When Christ says, you shall say to this mountain, remove yonder into yonder place, and it shall remove, that's going to happen when he comes back. Now, verse 21, howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. So the disciples hadn't been fasting. They asked him, why do John the Baptist's disciples fast and your disciples don't fast? And Christ said, shall the bride fast when the bridegroom is with them? There's going to come a day when they shall fast, but that's not till I get taken away. So these disciples weren't in the habit of fasting, however Christ was. And of course he was ready for the job and got rid of that devil like that because he had been praying and fasting. But verse 21 is missing in many of the new versions. It's in the New King James. But most of the other ones, if not all of them, have that verse consigned to a footnote, which is interesting because it's the only verse in the New Testament that tells you that there's some devils that you can't get rid of unless you fast and pray. Who would want to get rid of a verse like that? The same one that's behind getting rid of Lucifer in Isaiah 14 and having the morning star fall out of heaven. The devil's behind that stuff. So you ought to know that verse is missing. Years ago in Metairie, we at Bible Believers Baptist Church, we had a sign out on the road, and usually just put scripture on it. Once in a while, I'd put something else. For example, during Lent, I'd put, I gave the reference of in Timothy, 1 Timothy 4, where it said, abstaining from meats is a doctrine of devils. But one of the signs that I put up was Matthew 17:21 is missing in the new International Version. Better get yourself a King James, you know. And that's true. Now look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 24. It says, "This man's son was a lunatic." He said, "Have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic." Look at Matthew chapter 4. Verse 24. And here the Bible makes a distinction between people who have mental troubles and demons. The Catholic Church used to believe that was all just the same group. If you had mental troubles, it was devils. You were devil-possessed. Then they had to come to their senses and realize that medically and scientifically, that's not always the case. Some people have chemical imbalances. Some people have brain damages and things like that afflict them. Some people are born that way. It has nothing to do with devils. It has to do with being a lunatic. It has to do with being somehow damaged, mentally sick. When you approach that subject, it's difficult because it's not the same thing as having a broken bone or something that you can check with a blood test. When somebody isn't all right up here, many times you can't tell, and if you can, you don't know what to do with them. Because a lot of the symptoms are very similar to demonic possession, but that doesn't mean that they're possessed. How do you know? Look at verse 24. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic. Different group. And those that had the palsy, and he healed them. So the Bible makes a distinction that the Roman Catholic Church for centuries didn't. They would just lock all those people up and condemn them as possessed. Now, many people that are in mental institutions and hospitals do have spiritual trouble, especially if they're lost. But it's no guarantee that they're possessed. All right, look at... And you look at that word lunatic, you see that luna? That's connected to the moon. People used to say something about people being moonstruck. There are more crimes that take place during a full moon than any other time of the month. Police will tell you that. What's that phenomenon? It's connected with the moon. The moon affects the tide. Certainly it affects your body. And so, you know, there's things that happen to people, and some of it you can explain, some of you can't. I would say if you're dealing with a sure enough devil, the way to get rid of it is sing hymns and read scripture and try to get the person saved if they're not saved. If they are saved, like I said, the Bible says submit yourself to God and resist the devil and he'll flee from you. So you pray about the thing and you read scripture and you sing hymns, and the devil's not going to hang around that because he's uncomfortable. Well, if you still do that and still find yourself depressed and in anguish mentally, maybe you should go see a doctor. Maybe you or the person that you're dealing with. Sometimes it's not doesn't have anything to do with spiritual things. It has to do with chemical imbalances or suffering brain damage somehow. You know, people, you know, there have been people that have been in wrecks that had to learn how to talk and walk and everything else again, you know. The Brother Luke's one of them, you know, and there are people that, you know, go without oxygen to their brain for a long time, and that does some damage. In the New Testament, as a Christian, you're instructed to comfort the feeble-minded. And that's not calling somebody a name, it's describing a condition that they have. What's the problem with them? They have a feeble mind. If somebody's feeble, they're weak. They don't have the ability to gird up the loins of their mind and think straight. And so in those instances, you're instructed to comfort those people, not, you know, tie them in a chair and scream at them for a half an hour and throw, you know, holy water and crucifixes at them and stuff. You know, that's Hollywood. All right? They don't have a good batting average when it comes to Bible truth. All right? Matter of fact, they're terrible when it comes to understanding any truth about the Bible. And most folks, sadly, their understanding of the book of Revelation is the movie The Omen. You know? So, I mean, you're dealing with Bible blockheads all around. But we shouldn't be that way. So we ought to discern that there is a distinction between somebody who is possessed and somebody who's simply a lunatic. The Bible uses that terminology. It's not to insult somebody, it's to describe them, and look it up in Webster's 1828 dictionary. Amen. You know, every generation, especially the further this thing goes, objects to labels and words that once upon a time were scientific. It had nothing to do with putting down a person, it just described a condition. I mean, 50 years ago, this trans business was a mental problem. Now you have the mental problem if you think that there's not 85 different sexes. Well, I'm going to take Christ's side on that thing. He said he that created them from the beginning made them male and female. All right, that's easy. But it's not popular, and it's going to get less and less popular as the days go by. All right, so as I've taught you before, whenever you're studying one of the Gospels, it's good to compare what the other Gospels have to say about the same topic or instance or story. So look at Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, because many times the other authors will give you details that the other one didn't. And that's on purpose. We saw last week, Peter said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Now, one verse doesn't say anything about what he said. It just, the voice from heaven interrupts him while he spake. A voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." But then you get over to Mark, and it says Peter didn't know what to say. So he just blurted that out. But then you go to Luke, and it said Peter didn't know what he said. Meaning he said something that had significance and weight to it, but he didn't know. Okay, and we saw what that weight and significance was. So it's a good practice when you're going through these books to compare Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and see. Sometimes one or more of them don't cover that story, but many times they do. So look at Mark 9, verse 14. Mark 9, verse 14. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" And one of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit." So you didn't get that in Matthew. What this lunatic son of his is unable to speak. Verse 18. "And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. He answered him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tare him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. And he asked his father, How long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, Of a child." You didn't get that in Matthew. So you're getting details about this situation that Matthew wasn't inspired to record. It's not Matthew's choice. It's what God told him to write. It's the glory of God to conceal a thing. It's the honor of kings to search it out. God writes his book purposely the way it is. And sometimes it's just so that the verse has this number of words and letters in it, so that it fits with a numeric plan throughout the Bible that no computer in the world can match. We get glimpses of that stuff, thank God, because we live in an age when computers can count those numbers and reveal that stuff to us. But God has so many reasons for putting what he puts and not putting what he doesn't put. So he says, "How long is it ago since this came unto him?" And he said, "Of a child." Well, why would Christ ask that question? To draw that father's attention to his own failing. I mean, the Lord turned that child over to you, Dad, Mom. What do you mean he's been this way since he was a child? Is it because of something that the father allowed in the house? Is it because of something that the father allowed this boy to be involved in? I mean, the devil didn't just jump on this kid. It happened to him since he's been happening to him since he was a child. Verse 22, "And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit." So he can't talk and he can't hear. And that stuff will preach. I mean, you know, it's many condition of somebody who is, Christ said, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." There are a lot of people that can hear, but they don't listen. You know, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him." And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was coming to the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could not we cast him out?" And he said unto them, "This kind can come forth by nothing but prayer and fasting." Okay, look at Luke chapter 9. Luke. This instance isn't recorded in John, but it is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And look at Luke 9, verse 37. "And it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him, and behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child." I don't recall whether or not that's recorded in Matthew or Mark, but it's something to look at. Verse 39, "And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, that he foameth again, and bruising him hardly departeth from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. And Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither. And as he was yet a coming, the devil threw him down and tare him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered every one at all things which Jesus did, He said unto his disciples, Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, that they perceived it not, and they were feared to ask him of that saying. Strange. I mean, here's this situation where this boy gets healed. And in this instance, they're not asking him how come we couldn't cast him out. He doesn't say anything about prayer and fasting. He says, Let these sayings sink down your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. It must have been something of how this little child was being tortured by this devil that was connected with Christ's crucifixion, or a picture of it. I mean, you read Psalm 22, it gives you insight into that thing. Spiritually, it says that assembly of dogs have encompassed him about, and how bulls of Bashan, he's describing demonic spirits gnashing on him with their teeth. And so this happens to this little boy, and his father is burdened for him. And Christ comes from that situation and just immediately connects it with his crucifixion. All right, we're going to go ahead and stop there. Is there any questions about this material?
In Mark 9, where we just were, it was a dumb and deaf spirit.
Yeah.
And Jesus charged it. It says, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him.
Yeah.
And then, he was deaf, but I guess he heard Jesus say that? Because he did come out right afterwards?
Well, he's talking to the spirit that's in the boy. He's not talking to the boy. The boy was dumb and deaf as a result of the spirit. But the spirit itself wasn't deaf. That was something that was afflicting that little boy with. See that in Mark? Where is it at? Mark? Thou dumb and deaf spirit. When he's saying thou dumb and deaf spirit, it's not that the spirit itself is dumb and deaf, but it's a spirit that causes people to be dumb and deaf. Just like you would say, okay, somebody's got a spirit of covetousness. It's not that that spirit itself is covetous. It's causing others to be covetous. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Yes, ma'am.
It seems pretty clear from the Mark and Luke.